Let's have a word of prayer. We long to be the people you want us to be, and as we've been looking through Proverbs and seeing ourselves to be very much in need of your correction and help. And I pray now that by your power, by your Spirit's might, you apply your word to us, and that we, your parenting, the unexpected comes up. And there can be times when those unexpected things can be a delight, really. Other times, they're not so delightful. But there was one instance where our family, we were together in our living room, and we were reading through, again, Pilgrim's Progress. I've shared before with you how we're taking our kids through that. And as we were sharing that, we were talking about some part of the story from, you know, the giant is there and the two lions are in the pathway and there's a small space in between and the pilgrims want to go through the middle of that and God, you know, delivers them and they get through the center of that as the giant is slain and all those things. And as we're discussing things, my daughter Sophia, she's 7, she goes, "Dad, I have a question." And, "Okay, good. Question, that'd be great. Oh, about the story or something. Go ahead, Sophia. What's your question?" She goes, "How do you do that with your eyebrows?" I go, "Do what?" Apparently, as I was reading, I was doing something with brows. And that really caught her attention. And you're thinking, okay, well, I don't know, Sophia, exactly how. But it's to keep on task, to keep focused on what's in front of us can be such a challenge. And again, that's a delightful little distraction, but the reality is as a parent, it is hard to stay on task and focused. And if I were to ask you, what do you think the most pressing issues facing the family are? There's a recent survey Lifeway researchers did. They asked more than 2,000 people that question. And what do you think the top 10 results were? Here they are in order. Number one, the anti-Christian culture. Number two, divorce. Number three, busyness. Number four, an absent father figure. Number five, lack of discipline. Number six, financial pressures. Number seven, lack of communication. Number eight, negative media influences. Number nine, balance of work and family. And then lastly, number 10, materialism. Now, what do we make of that list? In some ways, it's actually a pretty good list. There's a kind of a catalog there of concerns that face today's families. No question about it. But if we take a second look at it, at that list, something might strike us. It's really, in some ways, very, very superficial. In other words, it's dealing symptomatically with issues. And those are all real issues. But it does not get down to the core issue of what's facing the family. I mean, we could say, you know, anti-Christian culture. Okay, so are we going to be shifting the blame of the failures of the family because the culture around us is against us? I don't know. Wasn't the early church's culture pretty much against them too? Yeah. We could talk about the fact that we're all too busy. I don't think we need a survey to tell us that. I think we know that. Financial pressures. I don't think we need a survey to tell us that either. I think pretty much everybody in some way, shape, or form is facing financial pressure. But really, there's something beneath the surface, something more critical. And that is that today the family, especially in America, has forsaken what God has revealed the family to be in His Word. That's the problem. We've turned away from God's instruction, from what God has told us the family ought to be. Now, for some of you right now, you might be thinking, okay, I'm about to check out here because I'm not a parent, so I don't need to hear this. Well, guess what? It probably means you fall into one of these other categories, and I'm going to tell you right now, this is not a time to check out. Perhaps you're a single person, and if that's the case, you want to know what God has to say about a family before you start. Trust me. There are other people in this room who are parents, who are married, who would say, if we only would have known. So you want to know that now. For some of you, you might be saying, well, my kids are grown and they're gone. Well, I would tell you this, you're not done. You might like to think you're done. Maybe you feel like, what, I'm not done? Oh, but you're not. Matter of fact, you're never done. And we'll be talking about that a little bit more probably next week. It's possible that you're a couple and you don't have a child in the house. Well, you're still a family. And the reality is God could be working in you even this very morning to prepare you for that eventuality. We don't know. But all of us need to hear this because really, God's design for the family affects everyone. It is the bedrock foundational institution that he's given for all societies that will ever live on planet Earth. And we will, for the next couple weeks, we want to look at four pillars of the wise family so that our families can live with skill by God's design. So four pillars of the wise family so that our families can live with skill by God's design. And what I'd like to do is look at that in light of two things. One, the design of the family. And then secondly, you'll see in your outline there something that says duties within the family. I'd want to change that, cross that out. That outline part came early. I want to talk, that second point is really going to be called pillars of the family. So we'll have the design of the family is number one, and secondly, the pillars of the family is number two, and that's when we'll go into those four pillars. But first, we got to look at design. We got to look at how did God make the family to be, and go ahead and turn to Genesis 2, Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. It's there that we find what God says about how he created this thing. And it begins, really, the beginning is the institution of marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25 says this. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." There's so much in here. We don't even have time to unpack it all this morning. But we need to see that right in the very beginning, God created marriage. And when something is a creation principle, we've got to be very careful about that. When it happens in the very beginning, that means, by definition, it is transcultural. It is not as if this is for a certain time, and then we have another thing for a certain other time, and as we find throughout the rest of the scriptures later on. When theologians refer to something as a creation principle, that means it is transcultural. It always applies to every era and every time. I love how the man responds. Isn't it fascinating to see that the very first words spoken by man here, recorded in scripture, those words are poetry. And he saw her, and undoubtedly, he was just taken aback by her beauty and who she was. And so what did he do? Just spontaneously out of his mouth came poetry. That's sad. You know, today for a guy to write poetry, you think, hey, he's kind of a wimp. Poetry, he should be out there playing football. He should be making things with his hands. Well, actually, poetry, according to this, is a very manly thing to be involved in. That's how you find all the Psalms. What were the Psalms written by? They were written, a lot of them, by King David. Was he a wimp? No, that's the guy that took Goliath out. He was a warrior of renown, and he wrote poetry. So that's something to think about. But here we see a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh, that one flesh relationship. And then we see in verse 25, man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were intimate with one another. They were open before each other. There was no need to hide anything. There was intimacy of a perfect kind. But then something happens. We see the serpent come on the scene in the very next chapter. And in verses 1 through 7, we see what he does. He takes God's words and he twists them. Oh, he quotes part of them, but then he twists other parts of them. So that eventually, by verse 4, the serpent says to the woman, after tempting her, you know, what, this tree of the garden thing, what's he said you can eat? What's he said you cannot eat? What's going on here? And so the woman responds, and the serpent says to her, you know what? You will not die. You surely will not die if you eat of them. Verse 5, for God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so what happens is eventually the woman takes, and then Adam's right there. Adam's there. Is he intervening? No, he's standing there. She hands it to him. He eats as well. And then get this, verse 7, note this. The eyes of both of them were opened. It was partially true. And the best lies normally are partially true, right? So their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So what happens is that intimacy, that openness, all of a sudden it's shrouded by what? Shame. Shame. And the fall takes that relationship and tarnishes it. First, the relationship with God, and secondly, the relationship between a man and wife. So Adam and Eve fell, and we have all fallen in them. And ever since then, marriage relationship has been careening farther and farther and farther away from God's design. And so we want to see what does the Bible say, because God doesn't give up on it there. Throughout its pages, he gives us pillars for the family so that our families can live with skill. And we find that in the book of Proverbs. Go ahead and turn there to Proverbs chapter 4. When we look at the four pillars that we see in the book of Proverbs, we're going to begin by looking at husbands and fathers. That's the first pillar. The second pillar would be wives and mothers. The third pillar would be children and siblings. And the fourth, grandparents. So those four different pillars. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to break down each of those by first just discussing briefly the essential call of each, and then secondly going into how they're to relate with each other. So the essential call, first of all, the essential call of the father or the husband. And it's this, to fear and to lead. Those two things, to fear and to lead. Now, why do I say to fear? Well, what did we talk about in our very first time together in Proverbs, in the whole series? We talked about the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. And we talked about how that fear is not the kind of fear that you get at a scary movie, the kind of terror that you would see. No, it's awe. It's being someplace and seeing. We talked about Yosemite, for example, and the first time you come into the park and you see the valley and you see El Capitan, you see Half Dome, and you're just awestruck. And that's the idea of fear. Well, what happens is fathers must be men who fear God first. And then what happens is everything else flows out of that fear. That has to be first. So guys, if you want to refresh on that, go back to that first time we had together and re-listen to that. But the Christian husband is to lead a life with his family that is just different from all the other fathers that we see in our day and age. And it's not just a difference of behavior. That's the thing. We're not just talking about being an externally moral guy. There are plenty of other faith systems that have externally moral people. That's not the point. We're talking, of course, that the Christian father is going to be a man of morals, but he's going to have those moral convictions because his heart has been radically transformed by Christ. And so because of that, this new heart is going to manifest itself in a life that is propelled by an awe of God. And so fear is the very first thing. But then secondly, the man is supposed to lead also. Out of that growing fear, growing love, growing knowledge of God, he is to lead. And as we talk about leading, we're going to talk about leading toward his children firstly, and then secondly, toward his spouse. Now, as we talk about leadership, toward children, there's two areas that are critical and outlined here. And Proverbs 4, by the way, is going to open that up for us. But the first element of instruction or leading involves instructing kids. And there's two types of instruction. There's formative instruction and corrective instruction. A while back, we took a lot of the parents through Ted Tripp's parenting seminar. And that's a distinction that he makes, and it's found here in the Proverbs, and I think it's a good one. There's formative instruction, and there's corrective instruction. Let's pick it up here in Proverbs chapter 4 and look at verses 1 to 4. Here's what it says. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. It goes on from there. But what is the father doing here? He's calling out to his sons in this case, but of course it would apply to daughters as well. He's calling out to them and he's saying, listen to me, give attention to me, gain understanding from me. And we see here that he is taking up a pattern that has been set for fathers in Scripture from ages past. It has always been the father's responsibility to bring up his children in the love and knowledge of the Lord. Always. We go back, let's flip a few places. Go back to Genesis 18, verse 19. Genesis 18, verse 19. We see here that God's plan for Abraham includes what? Spiritual leadership in his household. It says this, Genesis 18, 19. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And we see this pattern go on from there. Jacob recovered the same leadership in his household by emphasizing God's word and worship in the family. We see that in Genesis 31. And then even farther on, the law required that the father answer the questions posed by his children on the meaning of Passover. I'll go ahead and turn to Exodus 12. We find it there. Exodus 12, verses 1 through 28. This was something that again, it was just normal for dads to do. It was expected of them. Even the very ordinance of the Passover was taking place within the context of the family. We find it's a large section. But specifically, if you go to Exodus 12, verses 24 to 27, we find it saying this, "And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshiped." Anyway, it was the responsibility of men to teach their family the significance of the Passover. That was not something that was done by someone else. We also find that in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7, when it says, "When you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." We also find this in the Psalms. Asaph wrote of the sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, telling the generation to come the praises of the Lord. That's in Psalm 78, verses 1 through 6. So what happens is that spiritual leadership within the family begins in the Old Testament, and then it carries on even into the New Testament. We find that the husband is to model the love of Christ by washing his wife in the word. We see that in Ephesians 5, verse 26. And fathers, were also to bring up your children in the training and admonition of the Lord. We find that in Ephesians 6, verse 4. So the question is, how did it change? I mean, right now, I'm sorry, but men do not live like this. Today, men are caught up in their career. And men are caught up in bringing home the bacon. And men are caught up in advancing themselves in all these other areas. Men are caught up in recreation. Men are caught up in buying big toys and having fun. But even within the family of God, few men take seriously the call of God to bring up their children in the love and knowledge of Christ. Why? How did that happen? Where did that come from? We're running out of time, but very briefly, we see the shift happening, certainly not in the early church. At that time, whether it was the Ignatius or John Chrysostom, Ignatius lived between 30 and 100 back in the first century. John Chrysostom lived between 347 to the year 407. Both of them gave strict instruction on the man teaching his household the things of God. What happened was later on, over time, within the Western church, there developed slowly over time the call to celibate clergy. And what happens is now when you have celibate clergy supplanting the role of the spiritual leader. And so there's an emergence of this, you know, false dichotomy again between the secular and the sacred. We talked about that last week when we talked about work. Remember that? So there's the sacred element and there's the secular element. Well, the reality is if your dad isn't in this sacred element, which by the way, he can't be because everybody in the sacred element is called celibacy. So now your dad's just off doing secular work. He can't possibly train you in the things of God because it's up to this guy to do it. It's professional clergy. And so what happens now is this celibate clergy even eventually takes on the title themselves of father. Eventually that's what takes place. And it's a reordering of what God had designed. Now around the Reformation, Luther and Calvin brings back the idea and the importance of family worship and male leadership spiritually of the family. And this emphasis was even carried to America with the Pilgrims. The first settlers of Salem entered into a covenant in 1629. Here's what it said. Promising also unto our best ability to teach our children and servants the knowledge of God and of His will, that they may serve Him also. That was actually part of the covenant of that settlement. But then, things begin to shift again. And it goes into decline. Guess when it comes back, though? The Great Awakening. So then you've got men like George Whitefield who say, we must forever despair of seeing a primitive spirit of piety revived in the world until we are so happy as to see a revival of primitive family religion. He reiterated this, that every governor of a family or father is bound to instruct those under his charge in the knowledge of the Word of God. Jonathan Edwards would say this in his farewell sermon, family education and order are some of the chief means of grace. If these fail, all other means are likely to prove ineffectual. But today, we live in another time. This is in decline again. Sadly, many have embraced the notion that the father's many responsibilities don't really include the passing on of the faith to their children, because in some way or another, it is left to professional clergy. It may not be someone you call father, but it could be someone that you call the youth pastor. And then, do we need to wonder at the abysmal statistics that we see today? It's been reported by one survey that 88% of church youth leave the church once they finish high school. In another survey where kids were asked if they would stay in church after high school, only about 1 out of every 3 teens said they would expect to stay in church. Men, dads, husbands, we desperately need to embrace believe in and live out what is depicted here in Proverbs chapter 4. Like this father, we need to call our children regularly, daily, to hear, to give attention to sound teaching, to not abandon instruction. It's not only a part of the way God's designed it. Let's face it, there's no other way we can possibly have the impact on our kids that we need to. How on earth is it possible to graft in the soul of a child simply on Wednesday evenings perhaps and then for a few hours on a Sunday? You do the math. How many other hours are they out doing all sorts of other things? It is only in the household, in the home, where the father is leading and loving and guiding and fearing God and calling his family to the same thing that any of those formative things can take place. You just can't have enough time any other way. The math will not add up. And so we need formative instruction. And my question to you men is, do you have in mind very clearly what your kids need to be learning from you? Do you have a plan? Or are you going to just use this sort of, well, I just fling the stuff up against the wall, what sticks, sticks, what falls to the ground, falls to the ground. I don't know. You need to be clear. You need to be teaching and investing in your children so that they can mature spiritually. They need to grow in the love and knowledge of Christ. They also need to mature personally. They need to grow in how they deal with both the sorrows and the joys of life. Ecclesiastes 7:14 says, "In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made one as well as the other." We ought to be teaching our children this. They need to grow economically and mature economically. They need to know how to manage the resources God's given them so that when they do grow, if they are to be a husband, that they can be responsible in that area for their family as well. Or if they are to be a wife, that they would have be able to manage a home well. They need to be able to mature relationally, to grow in how to relate to others in a godly way. Proverbs 20, verse 3, "Keeping away from strife is an honor for man, but any fool will quarrel." That needs to be in the forefront of their minds as they grow up under your care and instruction. They need to be able to grow ethically and be able to relate to each area of a fallen world in a holy way. Proverbs 16, 8, "Better is little with righteousness than great income with injustice." They also need to mature verbally. They need to learn how to use words in ways that are healing to people around them rather than destructive. Trust me, at school, they're going to learn plenty about destructive words. And you're going to have to do a lot of work in that area. Proverbs 12:18, as we've spoken of before in our session on words. "There's one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Men, are you teaching your kids how to speak in ways that bring healing to those who hear, are around them? Is that even on your radar screen? Or are you just about the business of bringing home the bacon so they can eat and have a place to live? Which is important. But that's not everything. It's not even close. If we embrace what the Bible says about the pillar of the husband and the father. So that's formative instruction. The flip side of formative instruction then would be corrective instruction or discipline. And we have many times seen the Proverbs being well known for its praising of the rod of discipline. It states clearly in Proverbs 13:24, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Why does it say this? "Because wisdom is life itself. For he who finds life and obtains favor from the Lord, but he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death." So the hard way is better depicted here in Proverbs than the soft way. Proverbs 23:14, you shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son while there's hope and do not desire his death. But here's the thing. The rod is not a fix-all. The rod is not even the first line of resource. What we see here is formative instruction is critical. And if we don't have the instructions given, hear, O sons, give attention, O sons. I give you teaching. Please don't abandon my instruction. If you don't have all that formative discipline, then the corrective won't matter. It's a last resort after the formative instruction is done. And it's only for repeated high-handed rebellion. And it's only to be done in a way, as I've said before, to give pain, but not injury. If anything, there is such a tenderness expressed here in the book of Proverbs that fathers are to have toward children. Even right here in Proverbs 4, look what we see in verse 3. When I was a son to my mother, tender, and the only son in the sight of my mother, when he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commands and live. You see there's a heart of that's beating with care. There's a lot of reminders also in Proverbs that even if you are to do everything correctly with formative instruction or corrective instruction as a parent, it does not guarantee that out of the vending machine comes perfect Christian kid, complete with plastic wrapper and all. There are no guarantees. A son might be too opinionated to learn. A good home can produce someone who is lazy. There may be a rebel who treats his parents with despising or mocking, even cursing. We see that in Proverbs 30, verse 11, and Proverbs 20:20. And sadly, there can be many parents who have done everything they can do from the scripture standpoint, and just because of the decisions of that particular child or individual, those warnings are not heeded. But at the same time, there is great joy given to a family who has a wise son, and that's to be celebrated. That is to be uplifted to God in thanks and in joy. So men, we must, as fathers, instruct our children. We also have to model for them. If you are saying one thing and then doing something else, what do you think they're going to see? Well, why should I do it? He doesn't do it. Tell your kids, yeah, it's important to go to church. It's important to be there. It's important to be there. And then they see you, instead of being there, ready to go, you're just kind of like, today we're not going to make it. Okay, well, you know what you just said? Must not be that important. How about your times in devotion as a family? Yeah, prayer is important. It's vital. Well, Dad, I never see you pray. Even just our attitudes toward things. Do they see in you a zeal for the things of God, a zeal for prayer, a passion for Christ? Or do they see you just sort of mustering out your duty? Yep, got to do it. Got to eat my broccoli. Got to pray. Got to do my chores. Got to spend time with God. That's sad. That is not what we find here in the pages of Scripture at all. Instead, we see men that model strength, zeal, joy, gentleness, diligence, and that's what they need to see from us. Well, we're running short on time, so we'll pick this up more next week. But in conclusion, I also want to say, men, that as we look at your dealing with your family, another area of Scripture that is very, very pronounced is how you deal with your wife. As you're fearing God and leading in your family, it is not simply that you're dealing with your kids in a certain way. Towards your wife, there is depicted a sacrificial leading of them. Ephesians 5, go ahead and turn there. Ephesians 5, 25 through 30 says this, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." Now, men, as I say this to you, I want you to know I am not speaking as a man who has arrived in any way. But we cannot neglect what the Word tells us here. You and I are called to die. That's what Christ did for the church. He gave up his life for her. We die to our expectations. We die to our demands. We die to our comfort. We die to all the things that we hold to so dearly, because we love her. How do we do that? I'll tell you right now, and many of you know, it cannot be just mustered up. You try to do that in your strength, great. Just watch the disaster unfold before you. Thankfully, that command is not given apart from everything that's described in chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians. Including what's described in chapter 2. Which, as we've referred to before, we've been brought from death to life. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, but because of God's mercy, he has caused us to be born again from within. And because he has accomplished that miracle within us, because he has done that, the living out of that before the world and before our family is to be transformed. And so because we are in Christ, we can die. Because we are in Christ, we can then live with the purpose of loving our wives as we love our own bodies. To care for them, to nurture them in that way. And so the question I want to leave you with is, how are you giving yourself to your wife? How are you investing in her spiritual growth and health? Do you pray together? Why not? Well, it's scary. Okay, maybe it is. But if God has transformed your heart, can you step out in courage and say, "Honey, we're going to pray together." Yeah, but you know, sometimes I take criticism if I lead. Yeah, you do. We'll get to that later when we talk about the second pillar next week. The ladies this week are all, yes. Yeah, let's wait till next week. Okay. We all have so far to go. We are all in such desperate need of the grace of Jesus. But thankfully, he supplies it. How have you shown your wife this past week that you cherish her? You know, by the way, that word cherish in Greek, it means this: to impart warmth, comfort, and to tenderly care for her. And if you haven't done that this week, what are you going to change right now so that you can start doing this? Again, you do it not because you must, because you muster it up from yourself, because it's the right thing to do. You do it because what you have received from Christ is so great and so powerful and so pervasive within you that it bursts out in how you lead and love your wife. I'll close with this other passage. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. It says this, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life." Why? "So that your prayers will not be hindered." Oh. How many husbands' prayers are so ineffectual because they are not treating their wives in an understanding way? That word for understanding means to come to an understanding of something through the ability to experience it and learn it. It's the growth of empathy. The term weaker here does not mean inferior in any way. It's describing something delicate. If you could picture a beautiful crystal arrangement of flowers, that's just fragile and you would never want them to fall. They're just beautiful and you want to put them on the table and enjoy their beauty. That's the word for weaker here. Honor is what's called for. That means respect. To have something like this penned in the first century, do you know how radical that is? Women were treated oftentimes as property. But the Lord Jesus does not allow that thought for a second. Biblical Christianity exalts women to their rightful place of honor as co-heirs of the mercy of God. The police in New Hampshire, just a couple weeks ago, they captured a man who robbed a bank disguised as a tree. James Caldwell, 49, he entered the Manchester branch of Citizens Bank with leafy tree branches taped to his head and to his torso, and he demanded cash from a teller and made off with an undisclosed sum. Despite his ingenious disguise, Caldwell Bank security recognized him from the camera footage, and he was arrested, taken to jail. What a foolish disguise. What did he think? You know, check this out. Subtle, very subtle. Can you imagine being there like this tree, you know, walking through the lobby? It's like, what? Yeah, slick. Foolish disguise. But men, how often does sin cause us to put on foolish disguises instead of living up to the role God's given us as men? We dress up as the domineering dad. You know what happens when men are domineering? You know what that is? That's fear. That is not strength. They're afraid, and so they clamp down because they need to control. Men will put on the costume of the weak dad. By the way, same motive, it's fear. I've got to protect myself, so I'm going to back up. I'm going to cover up here. The distant dad. That's another favorite costume. Yeah, the guy is in the room, but he's not there. He misses out. His family misses out. It is a subtle tragedy that happens in homes all over our country every day. All these are symptoms of a heart that is not living in the fear of God and is not living out the union that each believing man has with Christ. Men, we need to change. We need to repent. We need to become what God has designed us to be so that our families can thrive by living in the wisdom He provides. Let's pray. Lord, again, I ask that You would cause there to be great change in my own heart and in hearts of the men present. Be glorified as You work in us. May the families represented here, each of them, be strengthened and be even brought to a place of deeper communion with You as the husbands and fathers take the role You've given them very seriously. We ask that You would accomplish these things for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.